And as you read through the first books of the Bible, when you get to about the midpoint of Exodus, all the narrative stops, and the attention begins to turn on this little tent here and these people that would tend to the tent, these priests of old. And when the tabernacle was completed, the glory of God came, and it overcame the place. It was shining bright, and it was to be a continual light in a dark place. There's a depiction of the light of God. This would be the area of the Holy of Holies, and then this is going to be our concern today, this other part of the tabernacle, which is the holy place. And you may recall that all the tents were positioned in such a way that the entrances opened towards the tabernacle. You had three tribes to the east, three tribes to the south, three tribes to the north, and three tribes to the west. So imagine approximately 2 million people camped out in a dark, dreary wilderness with scorpions and snakes, vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. Pilgrims passing through a place. They weren't quite home, and this was to be their concern. Now, for those of you who are in the faith, you're already drawing analogies. You're already getting parallels. That is us. We are now the generation. We are now the people of God that have left the world, Egypt, and are moving on towards a homeland. Let's pray. Lord, help us today as we consider these great truths. But Lord, may these clues that you left in the Old Testament, may they become even more real to us. May there be such a tangible expression of your heart towards us today. Help us to hear your voice and not harden our hearts. Let us be serious and sober, God. Let us understand who we are and who you are, to know our identity and purpose. We thank you, Lord, that your word does bring clarity, and so may it be received cheerfully. In your name, Jesus, we agree together. Amen. Do we agree together? Amen. Amen. All right. Well, if we understand the purpose of being glory bearers, today is a whole lot more practical, because now we should get a little insight as to how we maintain the glory. I will put this up front for us, that the glory does not tend to itself. We have a part in keeping the glory, the manifestation, the prominence of God in our lives. And that's a cooperative effort. God does something that we can never do, and we're expected to do something that God refuses to do. We have a part in this glorious walk with Christ. The lead verse is out of 1 Peter chapter 2, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Now, the first part of that passage deals with who we are. As Christians, we are a chosen race. There's only two races from God's perspective. That's the natural race, the Adamic race, which is condemned. And then there's the chosen race. There's the race that is born of God. And we're also a royal priesthood. We have this wonderful mesh that would be appreciated much more by the hearer at this time. For a Jew to hear royalty and priesthood combined together was a great status. And Jesus was the King of Kings, is the King of Kings, and also the priest that advocates for us. So a royal priesthood, that's what we are as well. A holy nation, we're a special people. A peculiar people, the King James says, I believe. That's who we are, and here's what we do, the second part of this verse, that we might proclaim. Somebody say proclaim. We make prominent, we speak forth, we bear witness to the excellencies of God. You know, the God who called us out of darkness. He called us out of the world. He called us out of condemnation. And he brought us into marvelous light. He caused us to have revelation, to figure things out, to understand who I am and what my purpose is. In the natural, if a person doesn't have a grip on their identity and their purpose, they're lacking. They are problematic. They become dysfunctional. And the spiritual, that matter is taken care of. When you're born into God's family, you have an identity. I am a son or a daughter of the King of Kings, or the Creator of the universe. It's a wonderful position to be in. You also have a great purpose. And to put simple here, to give witness, to be a light bearer in this dark world. Now, the Lord was very generous to us in giving us the Old Testament. And to ever despise the Old Testament is a grave failure to understand God's good gifts. Now, I realize that when one becomes a Christian, the New Testament seems to be a bit easier to grasp, and I'll grant that. It's more direct in its approach. You kind of have the solution to the riddle in the mystery in the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the solution of the mystery that dogged the saints throughout history. However, the Old Testament, to me, really brings the truths of God to a greater understanding. It's like clues and words. And in the Old Testament, you had this condition, this concern with God dwelling amongst people. This has always been God's concern. It may not be your concern, and that's irrelevant. It's always been God's concern that he dwell with this special people that were made after his image. He was very close to Adam and Eve, obviously. That was basically neutralized when they sinned. And then God's been working, from our perspective, slowly but surely, to get back into this dwelling directly with people. And as we consider how the priest of old, now I know when I say the word priest, it has a strong religious connotation, and some of us from a Catholic background have a hard time with that word because we think of a certain class of people, the priest that run a church. However, we need to understand that a priest is basically someone that stands in between. Priest is someone that ministers to the purposes of God. Now, should not we all be in that category? Serving God, ministering to God, and standing between the lost and between God. That is our position. Well, the priest of old, they had some duties, and when you read the Old Testament, sometimes you have to almost struggle through all the detail given to those duties. They had these rituals that they had to perform. And there's another word that we get turned off to right away, is ritual. But I want to show you today that these glorious rituals that the priest had to do daily are symbolic and speak to us right now. They speak to what God intended for the people that would have the greatest degree of intimacy in history, that is the church. God gave these priests certain duties, and then the Spirit of God allowed that to be recorded for us, upon whom the end of the world has come, the church, the last age of mankind. Now we can glean, well, why did the priests do what they did? What were their duties all about? The writer of Hebrews begins to take this up in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, and then 6, here in your notes, underneath what might seem like a contradictory little subtitle, Glorious Rituals. Let us consider this together. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. That was a tabernacle. Verse 2, for a tent. Tabernacle means tent. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table of the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. And then going on to verse 4, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant. Verse 6, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly. Now, the word regularly means through all time, continually. That what it doesn't mean is when it was convenient for them. What it doesn't mean is only if they were having a good day. No, the priest had to do these regular, habitual, customary duties. It was extremely important that God's presence might be amongst his people. God needed absolutely no help to manifest his glory. But dealing with fickle people, with people who are prone to darkness and sin, he had to make some accommodation so that they could relate to him. That's you and I right now. He allows us to enter into very specific duties and practices, disciplines we might call them, so that the glory of God may be maintained and enhanced in our lives. Now let's look together at some pictures here. Now the priest, and we're going to get another picture of the tabernacle up here. This is a diagram of what we saw earlier. Outside of this tabernacle area, there was a fence. It was a courtyard, surrounded the whole thing. And the first thing that the priest had to do was come to the bronze altar. Now, it was upon the bronze altar that the sacrifice was made for sin. Next, the priest came to this to the brazen wash pan, for lack of a better term, a laver, and they would wash themselves. So there'd be a sacrifice of an animal, and then there would be the cleansing. Now, this was done on a daily basis. After this, they would enter the tent. They'd walk through the tent in some way, work their way in, and they would have to service three parts of the tent. The golden lampstand, which is a menorah, it's a seven-candle branch lampstand. And then there was this table of showbread upon which that they would weekly make the bread, and they would put two stacks of six loaves each on the table of showbread, and then they would eat off of that. And so doing their duties, they would come in, they would tend to this in the evening, they would light it in the morning, they would trim it and renew it with oil, and then they would eat the bread here. And then there was this altar of incense. Now, during that time, there was a veil here, a huge curtain, a thick curtain, that separated the Ark of the Covenant, which was the express presence of God, from the people. The high priest would enter into this area once a year to make atonement for the people, the Day of Atonement, which I believe is coming up, actually, a Yom Kippur. We just had Rosh Hashanah in the Jewish calendar. But anyway, there was a veil here, and that veil remained there until Jesus Christ was crucified. When he was crucified, the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom, signifying that there was no longer a barrier between God's full presence and people. Now, today, if we look at what's going on today, let's go to the next one if we could. I believe it'll, yeah. Now, today, this is a great illustration of our duty. We no longer have to sacrifice on the brazen altar because Jesus Christ was our sacrifice. And so that altar that was outside, can you flip back real quick, Caleb? I don't know if you're able to go backwards on that or not. The altar, that's no longer an issue for Christians. Once you accept Jesus, the lamb has been sacrificed, it is done. Nor do we need to do this type of cleansing. He cleanses us with the washing of the water of his word. He makes his bride right. What we do now is we enter, in a symbolic sense, we enter this place. And this is the area of our ritual. Now let's go forward. And our glorious ritual is to tend, first of all, to the candlestick, and then to the bread. We eat of the bread, and then there's the altar of incense, and there's no longer a division between us and in the Holy of Holies. Now, let's look at the priests and their duties. Let me bring us together here. How the priest of old tended to their glory center. What was the glory center of Israel, by the way? The, starts with a T, tabernacle. How the priest of old tended to their glory center, the tabernacle, and then later the temple, provides us insight as to how to tend to our glory center. And our glory center is smack dab in the middle of our being. Randy foreshadowed it this morning when he talked about the altar or the throne within our heart. We are now a temple of the Holy Spirit. And as a church, we are a tabernacle worldwide of the Holy Spirit. And so how the priests of old tended to their glory center gives us clues as to how we need to maintain and enhance the glory that is within. Tending the lampstand is the first thing, and good news, everybody, it's the only area I'm going to cover today. So you'll see other elements, but I'll tell you what, the Lord has given me so much in this message. He's been messing with me, actually, getting me up at 2:30 in the morning, just unfolding details. It's like, they're not going to be able to take this all at once. So that's good news. It's going to be a lot more specific today, but you won't have to cover it all at cell group, but it's going to be more of a series. Now, let's look at tending the lampstand. The first thing the priest had to do was deal with the lampstand. And this speaks of light. It speaks of illumination. Exodus 27, verses 20 through 21, this is the instruction concerning the priest and how they tended to glory. You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly, somebody say regularly, this is important, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn in the tent of meeting outside the veil that is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning. Now look at the order, from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. Now, as evening time was coming, now they did not have the benefits of Mr. Edison and his inventions as we do today. We take light and, for lack of a better term, artificially generated light for granted. But in these times, when it got dark, it got dark. And the people of Israel, as I alluded to earlier, were in a very vulnerable position. I mean, they didn't have a city with walls. Actually, they were very vulnerable on the outside. And all their focus had to be on God. He's my protection. He's my light. He's my source. Now, these priests, as natural light was fading, this is very important, as natural light was fading, inner light was necessary to tend to the things of God. And so, you know, this stage is probably about the size of the tabernacle, about 15 by 60 is the size of the tabernacle. It's a big rectangle. The priests would work their way, like I have to kind of work my way through this. Priests would work their way in. It's getting dark outside, and there's no natural light in there. So it's a dark place to work in to begin with. They have to work their way over, and on their left, they enter from the east. So on their left, there would be this menorah, seven candles, one in the center and three on each side. And the priests would have to light the flames in the evening. And this speaks of the fact that in the natural, darkness is the primary state. There's always evening coming. As a matter of fact, for the Jews, day begins at evening. So as the sun is starting to set, it is reckoned day, about 6 p.m. for a Jew. Okay? So on average, the natural light is fading and darkness is coming in. And so God spoke to those priests who saw it just as a practical duty, but he speaks even louder to us. You have to go out of your way to light the flame. You and I, we have to go out of our way and tend to the fact that darkness is encroaching. Somebody say encroaching. Very important. Darkness is encroaching, and darkness is the primary status of this natural existence. In the beginning, it was not light that covered the darkness, but darkness covered the face of the deep. God didn't make a mistake and get his order backwards. No, God's always speaking and always giving clues. And God said, "Let there be light." And he demonstrated that this natural realm would always revert to darkness, would always tend to darkness. Darkness, light, but because of the rotation of the planet and such, darkness once again. And darkness is the beginning. And here in the evening, they had to come in to that place. And they had to deal with the fact that darkness is ever encroaching. It is ever moving. And it's becoming darker and darker. Evening to twilight, midnight, through the night. Darkness is the what has to be contended with. But be of good cheer. There is light. Now, consider this. The people could take great comfort. Are you able to go back, Caleb, a couple? Let's look at the first picture once again. The people could take great comfort that even though it was a dark and dreary wilderness, there was that light. There was God's light, but But also the priests came in and they lit that most holy place, which then enabled them to work with the bread, enabled them to also burn the incense, which will be other matters a few weeks later. Now, I want you to consider the people quickly associated God with light. They saw that at the very least, though God is mysterious, though there's a partition between us and the ark, which represented the very presence of God, at the very least we know God is light. He is illumination. He makes sense of reality. He brings clarification. He brings an understanding of things that I couldn't have known otherwise. Now, there was a season in Israel's history. We fast forward into the future. And for about 400 years, God did not speak to Israel. It was yet another dark age. From approximately Malachi and Ezra's day to the appearance of John the Baptist, there was a spiritual darkness upon Israel. And they went through a real rough time. They were in the throes of empires rising and falling, the Persian Empire, then the Greek Empire, then the Roman Empire. And they had lost their identity. They were a people that were basically blind as to what their purpose was. But thanks be to God, God brings light to a darkened condition. And John the Baptist came on the scene. And in Luke chapter 1, we see John the Baptist's father says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." He goes on to say, "To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Now, this same commentary was made concerning Jesus. After John the Baptist shone brightly for a season, go to the next one. Jesus said concerning John the Baptist, "He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." Then Matthew comments on Jesus in a similar fashion. "And leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Concerning Jesus, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light." Did not Jesus say, "I am the light of the world"? They saw this great light, and those dwelling in the region, the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Now, that's all well and fine about John the Baptist and about Jesus, but about us, what is the matter of tending to the lampstand and making sure that we're continually allowing light to come into a dark place? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 6, we see that God is wanting to work on you and I, that we as his saints, though we have God's glory, he also says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." In other words, God wants us to allow that to happen. There is light that God has. God's very generous. He wants to illuminate us. He wants to give us perspective. He doesn't want us to cower down in fear and confusion and ignorance. He wants enlightenment to be a continual part of our lives. The problem is not with God's desire. The problem is with our desire. Are we like the priest of old? Are we going into the holy place? Are we choosing to enter into that sanctuary, into that tabernacle on a daily basis, and put aside presuppositions, put aside our own foolish thinking? Are we willing to come in and one by one light those candlesticks? Take time with Jesus so that he might bring illumination to us. Now, in the book of Revelation, we see this is exactly what Jesus showed himself as. In Revelation chapter 1, as Jesus starts to talk to John, it says in Revelation 1:11, and I will read it here again, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven, what? To the churches. The people of God need illumination. Send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then John turned to see the voice that was speaking. And on turning, John saw seven golden lampstands. Does that sound familiar, by the way? See, this is how God presents Jesus Christ with John at the Revelation. He hears a voice, he turns, and he sees what the priest would see when they first, or were attempting to see, when they first would enter into that holy place. John turns, he sees then in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, that's Jesus Christ, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Now, after that, of course, in chapters 2 and 3, what does Jesus do? He gives specific messages to all seven of those churches. You see, God's great desire is that his light will shine in the dark place of humanity. God's great desire is that his church will continue to receive illumination from him. Jesus is in the midst of the seven golden lampstands in Revelation 1. And then in seven different messages, he speaks to Ephesus, he speaks to Philadelphia, Thyatira, and so on and so forth. And he also is wanting to speak to Victory Christian Fellowship. He's also desiring to speak to you and I individually on a daily basis. Now, friends, I just can't overstate this. In these very dark times, where darkness is encroaching, you and I already have trouble with a deceptive heart, let alone just having to live upon the end of an age where there is gross darkness that is overshadowing the world. I cannot make it imperative enough that if you and I are not receiving light by Jesus Christ, if we are not tending to that most important matter, illumination, then we can be very much overcome with the darkness that is all about us. I want you to notice in Exodus chapter 27 and verse 20, again, go back a little bit, you shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light. Now this olive oil speaks of the Spirit, and then the light speaks of the Word. Let me put a fine point on what the lampstand symbolizes. The lampstand is God's Spirit, or the Holy Spirit's Word to us. We have to go in regularly and bring the light out of that lampstand. We have to go before, for our part, we have to go to the Spirit, yield ourselves. We have to come into the throne room of grace, however you want to describe it, and say, Lord, I need your light today. I thank you that I was able to light and receive illumination yesterday evening. But guess what? Another evening has come. Does not evening come upon evening upon evening? Evening to morning, evening to morning. Just keeps on going. And it would be nice to say, you know, that illumination I got in the past was sufficient. And there are people that try to live off of yesterday's illumination. And it's all good. There is the old, but there also has to be the new. Lord, continue to enlighten me. Because there's darkness within and darkness without. The lampstand is the Spirit's word to each and every one of us. The Spirit is desiring very strongly to illuminate everybody that he inhabits. And his desire is great. Our desire is what is in question. Now, there's three reasons, and if you're taking notes, I want you to put this down. Three reasons why the Spirit is there to enlighten us. Three reasons why we need to go into that holy place, just like the priest did, every evening. Why we need to receive the light of God. The first reason is to counteract natural and spiritual darkness. First of all, the priest had to have the light so that he could tend to his duties. We need the light to counteract natural. Natural speaks to our own ignorance. Does anybody here know everything, by the way? Because I'm going to need your help in the future. We all have a degree of ignorance, and it's much larger than we think, okay? Not to insult us all, but there's just so much to know in this world, and we can't know it all. We don't know about the future. We don't properly understand the and what's going on right now. There's natural darkness. It's called ignorance. Doesn't mean stupidity. It just means I don't know. I don't understand. And then there's also spiritual darkness, which speaks of deception. And the enemy is putting it on thick at the end of the age. He knows his time is short. And so you and I have to enter this place. Let's go ahead a few to the lampstand. We have to enter this place as the priest did every evening and tend to this glorious lampstand, taking time, one after another. I have to have illumination. I need clarification. There's too much ignorance within me. And so, Lord, I come and I submit myself to you. God, you're the same God that spoke in darkness and said, let there be light. Lord, in the same way, I pray that you would bring the light of your glorious knowledge. That is the light that's in the face of Jesus Christ. Bring that light within me once again. I need to have your understanding for today. I need to have this illumination that I cannot create on my own. I come and I yield myself to you. I tend to this ritual. It's a glorious ritual, but it's a ritual nonetheless. And please, Lord, help me. There's too much darkness about me. Secondly, this spiritual enlightenment is necessary in order to expose error. There are things that are wrong in my life that I don't know about or I take for granted. Sometimes I operate with a lot of pride. I think more highly of myself. I think I'm in the right. I think that I should be thanked or this or that. And I come to the light, and all of a sudden I notice something about myself. God says, you know what? You got a lot of pride. You got a lot of confidence. You're actually quite cocky. And, you know, if you're not careful, I'll humble you big time. You know, I look into this book, and I see examples of those. You know, because the Word is like a light, is it not? I mean, it is of the Spirit. The Spirit authored it, inspired it. And actually in Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119, 130, the unfolding of your word brings light. And so I look into this and I see characters of history that got very confident. They got very prideful in their time, and they were humbled and reduced to little. They were made ashamed of their pride. See, this light exposes errors within us. It exposes hypocrisy. It exposes motivations. Why are you doing what you're doing? Why do you want to make that call? Why do you want to send that card? Why are you looking to get close to that person? You see, a person that is not lighting the candles, it's much more difficult for them to be aware of the grave and multitudinous errors that are within. And so the light brings those motivations to the surface. The light shows that there's a self-preoccupation. The light shows that you really worship yourself. The light shows idolatry. You say you love me, but you have more of a desire for a person. You have more of a desire for a preferred future status. You have more of a desire for things. You see, the light brings these things to the surface. It exposes the errors within. The light tells us that, hey, you know, you're lazy. That's why you don't serve God as you should. You can make all the excuses all day, but in actuality, a person's going to do what they want to do. Did you know that? I mean, people that want to do something, they're going to make time and put effort towards it. And so, well, you know, I was too tired to enter into that tabernacle and to get to the light. I was too tired to get to the service. I was too tired to go to my accountability partner. No, in actuality, there's probably just laziness, because if you really want to do it, you will do it. And so then it exposes what is valuable. It exposes priorities. Now, a person that's not given to the light, a person that does not frequent the holy place and take time to light the candles and say, see if there be any wicked way within me, then those errors are allowed to continue and they become stronger, and that person becomes hardened to their error. So at least two things thus far. Why do we need spiritual enlightenment? Number one, to counteract natural and spiritual darkness. Number two, to expose errors. And then number three, to reveal and reinforce truth. We come into the holy place. We are to light this candle. We're to tend to this lampstand. And then God begins to reveal truth and reinforce truth. Now, look at this verse that that Paul, speaking to the saints in Ephesus, here in your notes. He says, I do not cease to give thanks to you, or thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now what's his desire? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Now, the Apostle Paul is a great pastor. He's a great leader, and he knows exactly what the people need. He sees that they are saved. They are saints. He understands that they are regenerated. What they need to tend to, somebody say tend. See, we're tending to glory. What they need to tend to is to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, that's not speaking of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's already there. What he's saying is, may God give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. And the thought is that they would have a spirit that desired wisdom and revelation, that they would have a predilection, that they would be already leaning in the direction to receive of God's illumination. Then he goes on to say, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Now, here are three truths that Paul lists off, because I did say that the third thing spiritual enlightenment does is it reveals and reinforces truths. Well, here's three things that he's praying specifically that these saints will really get. Number one, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Now, brothers and sisters, I'll tell you what, if the enemy could ever do something, he would just love to divert our attention from the hope that is laid up for us in heaven. He wants to distract us from keeping our eyes upon the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will bless you to do it. He wanted to bless Jesus. You know that? At the temptation, I will give you all these things. You just have to take your eyes off your Father. You have to put your eyes elsewhere. And the devil said, you know, I have all these things to give. The devil's in control of a lot of the world. Now, ultimately, God is the sovereignty, and he controls this usurper, the devil. But the devil will work very hard to get our eyes off the prize, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will bring distraction. He will bring confusion. He will do what he can to cause us to lose hope. And when a Christian loses hope, then their energy is zapped. They become nominal. They become fringe and could also leave the faith. Hope is ever so important. And I want to give warning here. As Paul is telling the church at Ephesus, I desire that you have a spirit towards revelation, a spirit of knowledge and wisdom, that the eyes of your heart is enlightened. Number one, that you may know the hope of your calling. Don't lose hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't allow disappointments and don't allow pleasures of this world to keep you from looking to Jesus Christ. If you get your eyes off of Jesus and you get to the zoom of competition, then you can be waylaid. You can become like a Judas. You can become like Demas. Paul said, has forsaken me, having loved this present world. You can be taken out of the potential and plan that God has for you. And this is an ongoing challenge for any of us, that we will know God causes us to come into this place and once again to light the flame. See, just you coming today is an example of receiving enlightenment because we are tending to the lampstand together. You got a speaker, you've got hearers, but we're all together in this. I need the message just like you. We come in together and we hear what the Spirit says to the church today. He shows us the errors. He shows us our own natural and spiritual ignorance and darkness. And then he says to us, listen, I want to reinforce to you that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, that you may continue on in Jesus Christ and enjoy him in this life and in the next. Number two here, it's found in Ephesians. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? God not only wants us to be looking to him, but also to enjoy the company of brothers and sisters. He saved us, and he ordained that the lonely and isolated ones be placed in a family. He takes us as born-again new believers, and then he intends for us to be part of a community. And it's to be a very rich experience. This is what he's getting at here. I want you to see this here. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Part of God's inheritance to us is one another. Did you know that? Aren't you excited? If you heard, hey, someone left you an inheritance for $300,000, would that bring a smile to your face? Yeah, it would me as well. No problem. Well, in actuality, God has given us a great inheritance. Part of that is realized here on planet Earth. Now, I know there are times when people can be a challenge, and I know it's not always the most pleasant, as hard as we try, how good and pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. But we should never underestimate the riches that God has for us in the family of God. And those that are not planted in a local church family, those that are not participating with God's community, his inheritance that he's given to his saints, are lacking. And so Paul's saying, I pray that you'll have a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, you know, lampstand, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, tending to that lampstand, that you might know the hope of God. Keep your hope strong in him and to all that he's called you to, that you know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And then here's another thing he wants them to have revealed, another truth to be reinforced. Number three, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? Oh, you've got to have your hearts enlightened. You have to understand that with God all things are possible. You have to understand that God is all-powerful. You have to understand that that thing that you think is just unsolvable, that person who won't be transformed from your perspective. No, there's immeasurable greatness toward us who believe. God's power is far greater than that which we could understand. He's able to do things above what we could think or ask. And we come into that place and we get into God's word. We hear from the Spirit and God's saying, you have hope. Stay close to me. Look to me. Enjoy the family. Don't despise the saints. Don't draw aside as the manner of some might be. And remember, I am all powerful. I am mighty. I am able to change that situation. I'm able to break that bondage in your life. I'm able to set you free. I'm able to bring revival and renewal to that family, to that church. I'm able to help that business. Don't underestimate the greatness of my power towards a believer. And so this is what this spiritual enlightenment is. Very important that you and I are tending to this lampstand on a daily basis. Evening is going to come again. Then there's the morning of God's light. Evening comes again. And we have to be very purposeful and diligent to tend to his lampstand. And let me finish here with these thoughts. Now, in John chapter 3 and verse number 19, Jesus gave the response of the world to the light of God. This is the condemnation that the light, someone say light, the light who is Jesus himself, he's referring to himself, the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Now that is the world's response to the light of Jesus and they're condemned for it. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth, now here is to be the Christian response. Here's the way you and I should be leaning. But he who does the truth and comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. We are the people then that frequent the holy place and we tend first of all to the candlestick. We must receive light from you, Lord. I don't know it all and I don't have it together. So, Lord, show me myself, show me the world, show me my relationships, show me, Lord, give me perspective, clarity, and illumination, because I'm ignorant and at times deceived. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 1, concerning us, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you would do well to pay attention to, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Now, you might think if I only had, well, hold on that one. You might think if I only had the clear word of God, if he would just speak to me with an audible voice, or if I could just see a miracle, if I could just have a vision or a dream that was just so clarifying. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, and I ask the Lord for those things. And at times, I think he does speak through dreams and visions. I've never had an audible voice. But Peter says something very interesting in 2 Peter chapter 1. And let's go back to that verse again. He says, we have something more sure. Now, if you read the passage before it, he's talking about the fact that he heard the voice of God at the mountain of transfiguration, where God said, this is my beloved son, hear him. Well, Peter speaks to the saints, and the Holy Spirit extends it to us as saints, and says, in actuality, there's a more clear word. It is the prophetic word. It is the, thus saith the Lord, on a daily basis by the Holy Spirit speaking to us. It is tending to the lampstand. The prophetic word to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Then he goes on in his letter and says something a little bit more severe in chapter 2. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world. Now, how many of you have escaped the defilements of the world as a Christian? You're a Christian. You've escaped the defilements of the world in that sense. If after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Christians, they are entangled in them and overcome. Very scary. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Now, friends, this is a sobering sentiment that Peter gets across by the of the Holy Spirit, that we would do well to take heed to what we have learned, to what we have heard. We are tending to the lampstand, and then we would do well to learn from it, to hear. If we as Christians are hearing the voice of God, and we are ignoring the voice of God, then Peter says the latter state is worse than the former. It would have been better to have never received the oracles of God. It would have been better to have never had the commandment delivered than having heard, having understood, having had the enlightenment, than to ignore and reject it. Now, we'll deal more with that in the next part of the series. But for our purposes today, brothers and sisters, as strongly as I could admonish you, you and I have to be lighting that candlestick every day. We have to be hearing his voice and not hardening our hearts. Knowledge is not free, and it doesn't maintain itself. There is a cost. It's going to cost us time. It's going to cost us attention. It's going to cost us other sources. But the illumination that God would bring is for life, it's for protection and direction. And so I want to encourage us today to be very considerate of what the Spirit is speaking today and to keep lighting that candlestick. So why don't we stand together if we could? We're going to ask God to help us here. We have a part in tending to the glory of God. If you're a glory bearer, which I believe you are, and I'm a glory bearer, I have to be working very hard, making sure those candlesticks are lit every day. And so let's just take a moment and pray. Lord, help us at this time to embrace what you're saying and to consider the fact, Lord, that there are some that hear there are some that have been made aware of your revelation and have turned aside. They've rejected it. They're not sensitive to what you have to say. And they're approaching a status that is worse than what they were prior to that. Lord, help us to heed this warning right now. Thank you, Lord. Let's just for a moment keep our eyes closed if we could. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you are in that the status of being in darkness. And you're searching, perhaps you're here today and you sense a drawing of God. Well, He's very interested in you. He wants you to experience His light. He wants you to know Him. If you'd like me to pray for you today, say, Lord, I need you. I'd be very glad to plead with you today. If no one looking around, you say, Pastor Ron, please pray for me. I don't know Jesus as my Savior. I know about Him. I've heard His name. I understand Him from history, but I don't have a relationship with Him. Why don't you raise your hand so I could pray for you today, just between you and I right now? I'd like to take a time after the service today and just meet up with you and pray for you. If you'd like to pray with me after the service is concluded, could you raise your hand so I could know who to wait for? Brothers and sisters, today God is warning us. He's calling us. Jesus is reminding us that He dwells in the midst of those candlesticks. He's near that lampstand. He wants to illuminate us individually. He wants to enlighten us as a group. May we never disregard and despise the light He has to offer. Because evening is ever approaching. Darkness is always encroaching. That is the world that we are in. Good news. He's called light to shine out of a dark place. And He's continually speaking that to us. If you say, Lord, I desire your revelation. I like what Leanne had to say about that woman who purposed in her heart. She was going to press through the crowd that she may lay a hold of Jesus. It's that type of determination. It's that type of effort. Because there are difficult days. There are times when we get overwhelmed. There are times when we're anxious and fearful and angry. And if we're not careful, we can begin to say, you know what, I'm not going to the holy place. I'm too busy. I'm angry with my spouse. Forget about it. Friend, please don't go in that direction. Desire the light of God daily, just as that woman pressed through the crowd, laid a hold of Jesus, and was healed.